Good job. Yes. Pursuing holiness in an increasingly godless culture. So we are in our final sermon in this series. All right. So if all of your questions are not answered by this week, that's okay because we have small groups next week. And you can ask all your questions to your small group leader. All right. So we've covered some ground here. Week one, we talked about treasuring something. What did we talk about there? Yeah. Treasure God's ownership of you. So if a child of God is going to pursue holiness in an increasingly godless culture, that child of God must treasure God's ownership of them, that I am not my own. The Lord has bought me and I am his. Week number two, we talked about delighting in your delight in your trustworthy God. Yes, delight in his salvation, delight in his provisions for you, delight in his designs. You, in the midst of a godless culture, look, you have your faithful God that you trust and delight in. We talked about week three, or sermon three, I should say, engross yourself. Do you remember what the word engross means? Like, ew, gross, is that it? No, engross. What does it mean to engross? Drown. Okay, that's interesting. What? Give all your attention to. Yeah. So all of my attention is devoted to something. Engross yourself in what? God's word. Why? For clarity. Good. Engross yourself in God's word for clarity. Listen, if you're going to maintain clarity as a child of God pursuing holiness in a godless culture, you must engross yourself in God's word. God's word must have all of your attention. Otherwise, friends, if God's word is not what your mind is engrossed in, what are some other things we can engross our minds in? Things that can we can devote all our attention to what? Ourselves. Yes, ourselves. We just think about ourselves all the time, absolutely. Fear. I'd be interested to press into that, but yeah, we'll keep going. That's true. Anxiety. Yeah. What else? Anger. School. Entertainment. Sports. Success. Fear of man. Yes. Okay, good. Yes. Yeah, the list goes on, right? And so, what happens if our minds are engrossed in those things? Well, friends, the fog sets in. We lose clarity in our pursuit of holiness. Now, all of a sudden, we have no clarity. Now, all of a sudden, the counsel of the ungodly is just pumping into our ears. Hey, life is all about entertainment. Life is all about money. Life is all about fill in the blank. And then we start to lose clarity in our pursuit of holiness. Instead, he tells us in Romans 12, we must not be conformed to this world. Remember, we talk about the Mickey Mouse pancakes. You're not formed into that. Don't be conformed to the image of the world. Instead, be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. Your mind needs renewed in order that you may be able to discern what? Do you remember? What the will of God is, right? I need clarity on what is right and wrong. Therefore, we talked about we talked about maintaining clarity to unmask sin, right? You need to see sin for what it is. Only God's word brings that clarity to you. You need God's word for clarity in order to discern what is right and wrong. As the world proclaims what is right and wrong, and you remember Isaiah 5:20, the people that proclaim that which is good as evil and that which is evil as good, and in a culture that is more and more fitting that frame, how do we maintain clarity to discern right and wrong? It only comes from God's word. So tonight, finally, we are going to talk about this. Here's number four. Ready? Number four is embrace the cost of holiness. How does a child of God pursue holiness in an increasingly godless culture? The child of God must embrace the cost of holiness. And for many, this will be a helpful reminder of the cost to following Christ. For some, this might be a helpful warning to once again count the cost of following Christ. Do you guys remember Luke 14? It was a couple of fall retreats ago that we talked about Luke 14. Let's turn there together. Luke chapter 14. one of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, chapter 14. Christ always wanted men and women to have clarity as to the cost of following him. And there would be times in his ministry when swarms of people would be following him. And in man's eyes, man, ministry pace is really kicking up. And we really have a crowd forming. And this is exciting times. The disciples must have been like, wow, our ministry is blowing and going. And this is really exciting. And so in Luke chapter 14, starting in verse 25, Christ does this. Look at verse 25. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned. So he turns around and says to them, if anyone comes to me, so far that sounds good, right? If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, Jesus says, he cannot be my disciple. It's impossible for you to be my disciple if you come to me and you do not hate. And this language, no doubt, was jarring. Whoa. Now, certainly, friends, we understand Jesus is not saying you must hate this list of people and act wickedly toward them. No, obviously, he gives us commands to love one another, even these very categories of showing Christ-like love to one another. And yet, what is he saying and what is he talking about? He's talking to a group of people who are half-heartedly following him, and he's saying, listen, you must be devoted to me and to me alone in order to follow me. You cannot be devoted to me and fill in the blank. I must have 100% of your devotion, or else, he says, you cannot be my disciple. Verse 27, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Listen, if you are going to follow me, you must understand you are following me to your own pain, and we can say to the daily dying of self for the sake of Christ. You must bear your own cross. And then he gives this illustration, verse 28. You might remember this illustration. It's a gripping illustration. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Okay, I have $10, and it's going to cost me $18 to build this tower. All right, let's get going. Let's build this tower. Well, wait a minute. You haven't counted the cost. Verse 29, otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. This man set out on a task. He didn't have what was required to finish the task. And now we all see the foolishness of that. What should that man have done? Sat down and counted the cost. Right? Do I have what it takes to complete this task, which is 100% devotion to Christ? Another illustration, verse 31, or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000, an army of 10,000, to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? So the general or the king says, all right, let's go get him. Okay, sir, but we have 10,000 and they have 20,000. How are we going to do it? I don't know. Let's just go get him. Well, fine, sir, we're ready to fight with you, but how are we going to do it? No, let's go! Okay, what happens? Decimation, right? It's not just that people see this man building a tower and it's foolish, he can't finish, but it's actually destruction now. Why? Because the king did not count the cost. He didn't see if he had the adequate resources. Verse 32, and if not, while the other is yet a great far way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So what should the king have done? Okay, cool your jets. We understand you want to go to battle, but you need to slow down and think, do you have the adequate resources? Which Jesus is spotlighting here. It is 100% devotion to me. That is what it takes to follow after me. Do you have what it takes? Count the cost. And so friends, tonight, for some here, this will be a helpful reminder of the cost of following Christ. And yes, I do want 100% devotion to my Lord and Savior. And for others, this might be a helpful evening to just consider again, wow, this is the Savior who calls for my 100% devotion. Do I truly want to follow him? Or am I going to follow in a half-hearted manner, in a half-hearted way? And actually, that ends in destruction and embarrassment. You didn't have the adequate resources to finish the task. This will cost you everything following Christ. And so as we talk about pursuing holiness in an increasingly godless culture, friends, we must recognize there is a cost to pursuing holiness. We can highlight several costs to the pursuit of holiness, and we've talked about some: dying to self, dying to comforts, the cost of a lifetime of killing fleshly lusts. And friends, we understand, even as we talk through these costs, the cost does not compare with the joy of knowing Christ. For the Christian, they echo Matthew 13, where they gladly sell all that they have in order to get that precious field for the precious treasure. Look, I don't care about all that. I just want Christ. And yet, in reality, Jesus wants us to understand there is a cost to pursuing holiness before him. So we want to highlight a few costs in particular tonight. And here's number one. Here's the first cost we want to highlight: the cost of peculiarity. The cost of peculiarity. P-E-C-U-L-I-A-R-I-T-Y. Peculiarity. What does it mean to be peculiar? What do you think that means when you hear the word peculiar? Yeah. Kind of weird. Kind of weird. Yes. How many of you have ever been called peculiar? Boy, you're peculiar. Yes. So the definition means strange or odd. You could think of it this way: unusual, not typical, not normal. The cost of pursuing holiness in an increasingly godless culture is the cost of peculiarity. And friends, I want to help you tonight. Remember that and count the cost. This is what it looks like to pursue holiness in an increasingly godless culture. You are peculiar to pursue holiness. You are strange. You are odd. You are different. You are unusual. How are you peculiar? Well, first, you have a different master. You have a different master, and this makes you peculiar to the world. Colossians 1:13 says, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Once, friends, the believer was under the domain of darkness, living your life under, 2 Corinthians 4 says, the god of this world. The believer has now been brought into an entirely different, an entirely new kingdom, ruled by a new master, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who has purchased us for himself, purchased the believer out of darkness into his kingdom. And so you are zealous for that which is pleasing to your master. Titus 2:14 says, "He has redeemed us from all lawlessness and purified for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." In fact, as a believer under your heavenly master, your whole life now is centered around knowing and doing the will of your God, knowing and doing the will of your master. That is your life. Again, Romans 12:2, friends. The follower of Christ is commanded not to be conformed to this world. Instead, the goal of that mind transformation we've been talking about is that Paul says you might discern what is the will of God. You follow the will of another. This is peculiar to the world. You have a different master. You're submitting as a purchased slave to the will of God. You seek mind renewal by God's word that you might know and do the will of your God. Obedience is precious to you. You long to submit to your master. Now understand this, friends. The world understands none of that. They have a different master. The same master that you had before you were saved. Friends, we are, before Christ, we are slaves of who? We are slaves of sin. We bow to sin. Now, friends, as a child of God, you pursue holiness to a master that this world not only doesn't know personally, but a master that Scripture says the world is actually an enemy of. Romans 5:10, an enemy of God. So, friends, of course you will be peculiar. You have a different master. Second, you have a different father. You have a different master. You have a different father than the world. As a Christian, you've been adopted by God the Father to be his own child. This was once not true of you. Instead, you were lumped in with the Pharisees in John 8:44 when Jesus told them, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." Wow. As those who were cut from the same cloth as Satan himself in his rebellion, we were committed, we were devoted. The same desires as Satan's desires, we were committed to godlessness, rebellion. Now, friends, we have God as our Father. We are his adopted children. We are beloved by him. Let's look at 1 John chapter 3 together. 1 John chapter 3. I love this passage. Verse 1. "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are." We are God's children. We are his beloved children. We love our Father. He loves us. We delight in our Father, and our lives are centered around, look at verse 22 of chapter 3. 1 John 3, verse 22. "And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him." That is what our life is centered around now, keeping his commandments and doing what pleases the Father. Now, friends, contrast this with the world's relationship to God, the world's relationship to your Father. Look at chapter 2 of 1 John, verse 16. I'm sorry, verse 15. 1 John 2:15. John writes this, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." So listen, friends, if your life is centered around loving your Father and knowing him and obeying your Father, this is not the case for unredeemed humanity. And remember, friends, this was not the case for you prior to salvation. Before Christ saves you, you are at peace with the world. Why? You're lockstep with the world. You are after what the world is after, 1 John 2:16. The desires of the flesh, that which appeals to your sinful nature and what it lusts after. The desires of the eyes, that which captivates your sinful flesh, that which we covet for. And the pride of life, the love of self, the worship of self, the longing for glory for yourself. That is what the world is. And we are lockstep with that prior to Christ saving us. Notice all of these things, John says, that the sinners love. In verse 16, he says, these things are not from the Father, but they are from the world. So you cannot simultaneously love all that is in the world and love the Father. Therefore, look back at verse 15 again. If anyone loves the world, middle of 15, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So while the believer's life is centered around verse 17, whoever does the will of God abides forever, the unbeliever's life is actually centered around everything which is against the Father, rebelling against the Father. That's what the world is. That's what the world does. That is its driving purpose, to reject the Father. Therefore, look at 1 John 3, verse 1 again. The second half of that verse. We'll start at the beginning of 1 John 3, verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. The reason why the world does not know us is it does not know the Father. The world doesn't know the Father. What does that mean? They're alienated from him. They have no saving relationship with him. Therefore, John says that the world does not know us. What does that mean? In what sense does he mean there? In the sense of being understood. We say things like this. You know, I don't get you. When we say that, what do we mean? I don't understand you. I don't understand your priorities. I don't understand your motivations, why you do what you do. I don't understand how you structure your life. I don't understand why you make the decisions that you make. I don't get you. Well, the world, friends, looked at the child of God and says, I don't get you. I don't understand. You're strange. You're unusual. You're peculiar to the world. Why? Well, John is highlighting here in part because of your relationship to your Father and their lack of relationship with the Father. Again, your relationship to the Father and the world's lack of relationship with the Father, we could say lack of saving relationship with the Father. We understand everyone ultimately has a relationship with that Father. One is of a judge and one is of our saving God. The fact that you have this saving relationship with the Father actually makes you peculiar to the world. You know him as your Father. They know him as the judge they are seeking to avoid. Therefore, you are unusual. You're strange. You're peculiar. You are steely-eyed in your focus to be holy unto your God, to delight your God, to be obedient and submissive to him. That is what your life is centered around. And the world sees that and says, you know, I don't get you. You're peculiar. You have a different master. You have a different father. Friends, there's so much more we can say as to your peculiarity with the world. You have, for example, the Holy Spirit indwelling you. The world is resisting the Holy Spirit. You love the truth. The world hates the truth. You have a citizenship in heaven that makes you peculiar. You are setting your mind on things above. That makes you peculiar. Your speech, your fear, your pursuits, that which you are zealous for, these all make you peculiar. So friend, what does this mean for us? And why are we zoning in on this when we're talking about pursuing holiness in an increasingly godless culture? Well, friends, this is part of counting the cost of holiness unto your God. It is this peculiarity to the world. So listen, friends, we can be as cool as we want. We can try as hard as we can to be winsome and clever and likable, and we can have all the coolest social media posts. But friend, let me ask you this. Have you counted the cost here? And not only have you counted the cost, friend, have you embraced it? You are peculiar to the world. As long as you identify with Christ, as long as you pursue holiness before him, you are strange, unusual, peculiar. You cannot circumvent that. So friend, let me ask you, as a follower of Christ, what happens when you are exposed as one who has a different master? You have a different father. You have a different citizenship. Fill in the blank. And you're exposed now as peculiar. What happens in your hearts when you are clearly strange in the context? For example, peers might be joking jokes that you just can't before the Lord laugh about or smile at. Friends start moving down the path of loving the world and you cannot before the Lord go with them. People asking you, what are you up to this weekend? And in your heart, you're excited about church being at the top of your list, but then admitting that, you know, makes you weird. A movie is turned on at a friend's house. A YouTube clip is being passed around your friend group. All of these moments are moments that you must not ignore the fact that, yes, you are peculiar for the sake of God. fitting in. I'm sorry, you must not ignore the fact that you are peculiar and therefore try to fit in. You're trying to be one of the boys, or you're trying to be one of the girls. I don't, is that phrase used, one of the girls? Is that, I hear one of the boys and one of the, what do you guys say? What do you girls say? You don't say that? Being one of the girls. Being a girlfriend. Listen, friends, don't miss this. In that moment, think about that moment. You can either be accepted in the moment, or you can be peculiar and not accepted. And who in their right mind would say, I love being rejected. That's just my passion in life. I just want people to hate me and think I'm weird, and that's my goal. Bad joke. And yet, friends, this is part of counting the cost, all right? When Jesus turned around to that group in Luke 14 and said, all of your devotion must be to me, this is part of what it looks like to pursue holiness unto him. I love my God more than the approval and acceptance of people. I love him. I love him and am devoted to him, even more than I love and am more devoted to the praise of myself. I love him more. I bear his reproach. If the world hates him, the world hates me. I love him. John 15, 18 through 21, Jesus says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. Look, if you came from the world, if you were sourced out of the world, of course the world would wrap its arms around you. But Jesus says, but I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. He goes on to say, but all these things they will do to you on account of my name, referring to ways that they would be persecuted and hated. So the child of God says, yes, the world hates my Christ. The world hates my Lord, my Savior. And yet I am his, and so they will hate me. They will not understand me. They will not know me in that 1 John 3 sense. I am his. Whatever. I've counted the cost. I serve my master, Jesus Christ, who has loved me and saved me. I am his. I belong to his. I love him. I obey him. How do we embrace the cost of peculiarity? How do we do this? Well, friends, not only must we have that resolute heart, we also understand it must be played out in the moment, right? Those moments come. I think about times that I've been in other countries, and in my mind, people from other countries are just way cooler. And so, you know, I don't want people to know I'm an American. And, you know, so here's a funny story. Just thought of this. So I was in Russia, and I wanted to sit, and this is such a weird single guy thing to do. I wanted to just sit and eat milk and cookies and just kind of watch Russian life. And so I bought what I thought was milk and cookies, but it turned out I can't read Russian, and I bought buttermilk and cookies. And so, you know, I'm just sitting on the side just sipping buttermilk. Russian people are probably walking by like, what is this guy drinking buttermilk? And but it was clear in the moment I was peculiar, right? I was strange. I was an American. As God's children, we are different. But here's where we must renew our minds, friend. We've been rescued, right? This is God's incredible grace. And yet we understand just that fact of being different, that fact of being peculiar, being strange, unusual, that the fear of man lurks around every corner in your heart. John Newton, I love his honesty in his letters. He wrote this in one of his letters. How often have I in the morning surrendered myself to God, that resolute, and before the day has closed have been ashamed or afraid that people should suspect that I thought of him. That's honesty there, right? And I'm afraid of someone knowing I even thought of my master. Well, that's fear of man that we must crucify in our hearts. We must be resolute in our hearts to embrace our own peculiarity as his people and also ever dependent upon the Lord to strengthen us in those moments. But friends, this is part of counting the cost. We embrace the cost of peculiarity. This goes right into our next point. Number two, the cost of people. The cost of people. If you are going to pursue holiness in an increasingly godless culture, you must embrace the cost of people. That is to say, relationships. Relationships. Dear, precious relationships. You must be willing, in your desire and passion for submission to Christ and holiness unto him, you must be willing to lose out on precious, comfortable relationships for the sake of holiness. This is a cost that you must embrace. The Lord knew this cost for his own people. He knew that because the world hated Christ, it would also hate his people. He knew that. This penetrates every human relationship. It doesn't matter how strong the blood relations. It doesn't matter the depth or history of a friendship. Even the most intimate human relationship that exists, marriage, can be broken apart by one spouse's love and devotion to Christ and the other spouse's disdain for Christ. Turn to Matthew chapter 10. Let's turn to Matthew 10 together. Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. Jesus says this, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For, he explains, I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household." Now, what is he saying here? He's not saying, I have come that my followers might attack their family members. No, that's not what he's saying. What's the issue here? Verse 37. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Jesus is saying, look, I demand 100% devotion. That includes over every relationship you have on this earth. If we were to turn back to Luke 14, we can see those relationships again. Father, mother, children, spouse. Jesus says, you must love me, have a devotion to me. And this devotion, friends, can drive a wedge into relationships, not because, again, you are rude or hateful in the name of Christ. That's not the issue. The issue is your devotion to Christ and someone else's disdain for Christ, then resulting in a wedge in your relationship. Perhaps you've experienced this. Your allegiance is tested due to a relationship. Do you love Christ more than this person or that person? And eventually, in testing that, there becomes a clear fork in the road. Am I willing to lose the comforts of peace in this relationship on account of Christ? This fork in the road is clearly articulated by Paul in Galatians 1:10. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Paul's saying, look, you cannot be devoted to people and pleasing people and pleasing Christ as your master. So what does that fork in the road often look like? Well, a family member who needs the gospel, a friend making poor decisions that you must lovingly confront out of a love for their soul, a friend group that you can no longer do life with as companions due to their pursuit of sin. When you follow through with those things, friends, because of your pursuit of holiness, the relationship has lost its comfort. It's lost its sweetness. Perhaps you've experienced that. Friend, this cost must be embraced in your heart. You must come to terms with this and embrace the cost of holiness. Namely, it may cost you relationships. Friends, I recognize that some of you may be navigating this on a very intimate level. Perhaps even in your own home, there is this dynamic of relational difficulty due to your love and devotion to Christ. And friend, if you're navigating that and you're struggling with how to live wisely in that, please, friend, seek out input from the church in that. The adults in this room would love to come alongside you and help you think through that, as would many in this church. We're here to bear those burdens with you in those things. We must recognize the cost of holiness at times means I'm willing to sacrifice the comfort of this relationship. Why? Because I love Christ. I love that individual too much not to pursue holiness in this. Number three, the next cost, the cost of persecution. If you are going to pursue holiness in an increasingly godless culture, friends, part of how you count the cost is you must embrace the cost of persecution. This is what it means to follow Christ. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Did you catch that? Let me read that again. 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Therefore, friends, we're not surprised by this. We've counted the cost. 1 John 3:13. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. When we think of persecution, it's easy to jump in our minds to martyrdom, and that is true, but persecution takes many forms. Broadly, it can be understood as suffering on behalf of Christ. Think of, for example, if you've read the book of Hebrews, you were here when Trenway preached through it, the recipients of that letter, Hebrews 10, 32 to 34, they were suffering public reproach, the writer says. Even the seizure of their properties, they were losing property because of their attachment to Christ. And yet he goes on to say in chapter 12, verse 4, they were not to the point of shedding their blood for their faith in Christ, referring to much more intense persecution, even possibly that culminating in death. And friends, this Sunday, actually, we're going to be in Acts 7, looking at Stephen's martyrdom. But here's where we want to be sober-minded, friends. We don't know what suffering for Christ will look like 10 to 20 to 30 years from now. No matter what it looks like, friends, we ought not be surprised by it. We don't know what it'll look like for us. We don't know what it'll look like to follow Christ for your children. We don't know what it'll look like for your grandchildren to follow Christ. We don't know. The Lord knows. All the godly shepherds that I know are looking at the culture at large, and they're saying, look, unless the Lord chooses to curb some of this godlessness, the rails have really been set for persecution. And yet we don't know the timing of that. This, by the way, friends, is something that in church history we've seen again and again, the comforts that we've enjoyed in this present time are not typical. And they're not even typical for those around the world. I went to college with a girl from, I believe she was from, well, she was from an Arabic nation of some kind. And she went home for Christmas break. And while she was home, because she was a believer and her family was not, her uncle ended up attacking her and beat her, and she came back to school and shared with us that, you know, at that moment she gained clarity that I was willing to die for my God and my uncle was willing to kill for his God. This is not always these comforts we've enjoyed are not typical around the world. So the cost ought not surprise us. We must count the cost here. We don't know what this will look like 10 to 20 to 30 years from now. So what does it look like to embrace this cost of holiness? Well, we recognize that persecution is the path of joy, delight, reward, is the path of faithfulness to Christ, being pleasing to Him. We must see the moment with clarity, 2 Timothy 1:8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel. Share in suffering, he says. Why, Paul? Verse 12, I know whom I have believed, Paul says. I know my God. I will gladly suffer on behalf of my Lord. Quickly, number four, last, the cost we must embrace. We must embrace, number four, that the cost is passing. The cost is passing. It is passing. It is temporary. 2 Corinthians 4:17, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So friends, whatever form of suffering, even martyrdom, it's to be seen as light and momentary affliction. Light and momentary. Embracing the cost of holiness is embracing that this suffering for holiness is light and momentary. Recently, I was listening to the audiobook Tortured for Christ by Richard Wurmbrand. Has anyone read that before? He, for 14 years, was suffered under the Soviet Union for being a Christian. And he says in the book that he would leave out most of the details of his suffering and the suffering he saw around him. And as you read the book, you just can't believe that he's left most of it out because of the gross, at times, persecution that he suffered on behalf of Christ. I think of one story of a pastor who was there and suffering, and they were actually beating his son so that the dad would disown Christ. And he couldn't bear it anymore, and so he began to do so, and his son looked at his father and said, Father, don't do me the dishonor of having a coward for my dad. And he bolstered his father in the midst of it, and they continued to beat his son to death. How in the world is that light and momentary affliction? How in the world? Friends, I know it's very far-fetched in your mind to think of you suffering on Christ to that degree. But friends, how in the world could that be light and momentary affliction? How can we ground ourselves now with this idea that this suffering is light and momentary? Well, friends, 2 Corinthians 4:17, what does he say? He says, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Friends, the suffering is passing. It will go. It is light. It is momentary. I heard Richard Lemon, one of our seminary students, preach a sermon on this text. I'm going to ask him to come and preach that for us. So incredibly encouraging. But we only understand the suffering we are experiencing when we put it on the scale of the glory that is to come. That is the only way we have that clarity to understand this suffering is light, it is momentary, it is passing. So friends, to close this series, we've talked about what the culture is going to do. Now I want you to hear this. Whatever the culture does, you know, we talk about pursuing holiness and increasingly godless culture. Whatever the culture does, it doesn't matter what it does. Your game plan remains the same no matter what comes, even if you find yourself in this situation. This is what being a believer with convictions looks like, even in the midst of a godless generation. You treasure God's ownership of you. You remember your redemption. I belong to another. I delight in your trustworthy God. I delight in his salvation, in his provisions for me, in his designs. I engross myself in God's word for clarity. I need clarity to unmask sin. I need clarity to discern right from wrong. And I embrace the cost of this pursuit of holiness. I embrace it. I don't ignore it. I understand the cost of being peculiar. I have embraced it. I understand the cost of relationships, of people. I understand the cost of persecution. And I recognize that all of these costs are passing. They are light and momentary, and they are not worthy to be compared with the joy that is to come and with knowing my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That is how you pursue holiness in an increasingly godless culture. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that your word brings clarity to our path, to our feet. Lord, I pray that we would be young men and women of conviction. Lord, not knowing what you are going to bring, what you are going to allow in our culture, if even we face circumstances like Richard Wurmbrand, how do we see these things as light and momentary? Lord, make us men and women of conviction who have counted the cost of holiness. Lord, that we would be fully devoted to you. Lord, if there are any who are half-hearted, Lord, who are part of the large crowd following Jesus because it's convenient in the moment, Lord, I pray that you would shake them even now. Lord, that they would hear your words, that you demand 100% devotion. Lord, that they would come to you on those terms. Thank you for each soul here, Lord. Precious young men and women, thank you for your plans for them. Lord, be honored, be glorified in our midst, in our church. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.